Good morning. It's good to be here, and I am, for one, like Michelle, enjoying a little bit of cooler weather this week, and very thankful that tomorrow it's not supposed to be really hot as we gather for our Fatima family wedding. There is in your bulletin, if you open it up on the very first page, something we call an order of worship. That goes very, very, very long in Christian Reformed tradition to have an order of worship. Everything should be done decently and in order. And that's not exactly what it means to have an order of worship, but that's kind of where it comes from. But if you look at the very bottom of that order of worship, you will see a strange word, doxology. It has nothing to do with docks or piers or bridges or anything like that. It is a Greek word. That is built, the end of that word is built from logos, the word in the New Testament Koine Greek. In the beginning was ha logos, the word, meaning Jesus. And the reason logos was used in the Bible to describe Jesus was because in the Hebrew thinking, the logos was the expression or the power of God, how God expressed his power in this world through the logos, Jesus. For the Greek people who were reading John's gospel, in the beginning was the word, they would first think logos as the reason for something, or the rationality or something, or the reason why something exists is it's logos. The reason why there is a world is because Jesus exists, and John 1 goes into Jesus' creator. So it was a very important word in the Bible, but it was a very important word in Greek in general. And so they began to attach this logos to a lot of other words to talk about the description of something, or the word you use to describe something, or the reason for something. And that's how they use this word. And instead of saying logos, we've kind of changed it in English to logi. It's the same word. So if we were going to talk about bios, the life in Greek, and we were going to talk about it or study it or have the reason for it or get to know it a little better, we might call that job that we do biology. Ha, my biology major got that one really quick. Yes. If we were going to study animals and all their variety and the different kinds of them and where they live, we might call that endeavor, or the words we write about that or what we say about that, we would call that, well, zoology for animals. Yeah, zoo. Who do you hang out with, Ruth Anna? Zoology from the Greek zoon, animals. Now, Ruth Anna already gave the next one. If we were to have somebody who wanted to really study and write about humanity and get to know humanity very well and all its variety and the different places humans live and the different cultures they have, we might call that person an anthropologist, somebody who does that, right? If we were to have somebody who wants to write about old things, not old people, but old, very, very old things, we might call that person an archaeologist from the Greek archae. In fact, that's the word in First John, in John chapter 1. And arche was the word. At the beginning was the word. And so you see how that works. Archaeology. If you want to know about the brain, we would call that the study of, well, neurology, if you want the neurons in the brain, but psychology would be the, just study of how you think. And so you know how that works. So now we come to doxology. It's the words to something. It's expressing something. It's how you make sense of something. And the something is dox. Well, we know what bios is and zoos is and psyche is and anthropos is and archae is, and those are familiar to you. But you're probably less familiar with dox, D-O-X, from the Greek word dokeo, to give praise. And if you want to use the words, if you want to have words that express praise, or if you want to talk about the worthiness of something to be praised, you would be someone who is interested in doxology. And so we call in our bullet, in our order of worship, the last thing we do, which is to reflect back on God's glory, the same thing David did in Psalm 29 and in 1 Chronicles 16, when in his wonderful prayer he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. He is practicing doxology. He's being a doxologist. He is living doxologically. You know, you can have all kinds of fun with those words, right? David is one of the absolute best in the history of this universe in doing that. In fact, if you read the Psalms, most of his Psalms end in a doxology. Even Psalm 13, the Psalm about why have you left me, God, right? Ends with a doxology as David remembers and says, God is worthy of my praise even when I'm going through difficult times. The Psalms is divided into five books. Psalms 1 to 46 make the first book. At the end of Psalm 46, there is a doxology. The same thing happens at the end of the second book of the Psalms and the third book. They were, in the Old Testament, psalmists like David were used to ending things with a doxology, with a reminder that we are doxologists, that we are in the business of praising God, and that God actually wants us to think about it and reason it out and be able to understand that we have a God who is worthy of praise. That is why when the early church looked at the Lord's Prayer, they added a doxology. Now, you remember, we've been in the Lord's Prayer now for over a month. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember 2 weeks ago we said it really doesn't matter theologically whether it's debts, trespasses, or sins. They all work, though debtors is probably the best translation. And then, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if you look in the old King James Version of the Bible, or most of the Catholic versions of the Bible, you will have attached to the Lord's Prayer this line, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And most of you know that. And I hope some of you are wondering why that isn't in the version of the Lord's Prayer that's in Matthew chapter 6. And what I want to say is, as we get started, that when we say those words, we are doing nothing that David didn't do in the 10th century BC when he added a doxology to the end of his wonderful prayer of dedication when the ark came back into Jerusalem for the first time in generations so God's people could gather in worship. And the words we use are almost exactly the words used everywhere else in Scripture for doxologies. Nobody made those words up. From 1 Chronicles 29, when David was setting gear aside to build the temple, he wrote, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth are yours. And it's those words that the early church pulled together to write this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. This morning, we're going to talk about that doxology and why it's there and what it means to be doxological people. Father, thank you for an opportunity again to open up your word together and be praise kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the bottom line. While that line, and this essentially is what's in the footnotes of your NIV or ESV Bibles, if you're reading this morning, it says basically this at the bottom. Those words are not in the very earliest manuscripts. So the manuscripts that come from the middle and end of the first century, they're not there. They are in the manuscripts from very early on, the very end of the first century, and many manuscripts in the second and third century had those words included. That's why the King James Version has those words in it. It was built off a Greek translation that came a little bit later and included those words. And then when the modern translators went back to look at it, they said, we really want to go with the oldest, best manuscripts. And so they did not include it. But here in the Lord's Prayer, they put it in a footnote in the bottom. It was included very early on in the worship of the church. In documents like the Didache, a first century discipleship tool that the church used to train disciples, kind of like our catechism, it was there. In many of the liturgies of the early church, it was there in different versions, but it always was, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Sometimes it was forever and ever. Sometimes it was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they had an amen and amen. It was in all different versions, but it was almost always there. And in my notes, there is a section out of a commentary by a man named Hendrickson, who makes a pretty impassioned argument for keeping them in our, for keeping that in our Bible, because it was such a solid early church edition. And so if you're interested in the flip side, you can read his commentary. It was very early on in the life of the church that they added that doxology. Why? Because you always added doxology in worship. Whether you were David 10 centuries earlier, or Paul writing his letters that always have doxologies in them, or you are in Revelation, where there's doxology after doxology after doxology in the book of Revelation. God's people in the first century were used to ending things with this praise word back to God. And so it was natural for them to append to add a doxology to this prayer. And I think somewhere a scribe just said, he was writing it down, and he just, like many of you do, you get to, for your lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the king, and you just, without thinking, go right into that, right? And the scholar just went, and he just did it, and that stuck. And it was a scribal error, but it was one of those really nice scribal errors that attached the doxology God's people used to the prayer they had been praying for now a century or so in the life of the church. But even more than that, I have this, see, I'm pretty sure about what I just said, right? No, I use pretty sure in my notes. I'm almost 100% sure that what I just said is absolutely true. Now you can debate when it actually added that, and some people would argue that it wasn't until the 4th century with Chrysostom that it actually got official. I mean, there's all kinds of arguments there, but the early church loved doxologies. It got added. But what I'm not quite so sure about, but I'm being drawn to this idea. I think Jesus gave them this prayer expecting people who prayed this prayer to add a doxology back to God. He would, as a first century Old Testament expert rabbi, would have been shocked if in a corporate worship, we didn't pray a prayer and end it with some kind of response back to God in praise. It would have hurt his heart for us not to do that. And that's why I'm saying, I think Jesus expected the early church to add a doxology to the Lord's Prayer when they used it in their worship, which is how we use the Lord's Prayer so often today. I'm a big fan of the newer translations. If there were one place I might argue leaving it in the main text, this might be that one place. This might be that one place where I violate good rules of textual criticism and include it. He would have expected his followers to add a doxology. Now, I want to do just a little bit of theology of worship with you. How does the doxology fit into our worship? Why would it be normal to do that? To add a doxology. And I want to go back to the first time in the Bible when God's people gathered corporately in a large group to have this corporate worship experience. The first time they did that. Where do you suppose it was? It wasn't in Abraham's life when worship was kind of a family altar thing. It wasn't in Job's life where worship was more a family altar thing. It wasn't in Cain and Abel when they worshiped, it was family altar thing. The first time in Scripture that God's people come all together with this dedicated worship moment is Exodus 24, around Mount Sinai, where Moses is going up to get the second tablet because he's already crunched the first ones. And God's people gather around that mountain. And in Exodus 24, Moses describes that scene this way. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, their lieutenants, and 70 of the elders, and you are to worship at a distance. But Moses is to approach the Lord." And when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." That is the first corporate experience right there. Moses reads the law, and God's people respond back, "Everything the Lord says, we will do." And he got up and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And Moses makes a sacrifice there, and he takes the blood and puts it in bowls. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord said, and we will obey." And he sprinkled the blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Aaron and Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. And on his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. And they saw God and they ate and they drank. And that is that first corporate worship experience. And what we learn there is that when we gather in worship, the focus is going to be on what God has said. So how do we do that? Book of the Covenant, repeated in that text. We are always going to open the Bible when we worship together, right? Secondly, we are going to somehow remember the blood of the covenant. They remembered it with a sacrifice. We remember it by remembering the cross. Okay, we have our first elements of worship now, right? The word's got to be there central. The cross has got to be there central. And this is kind of the funny thing. They had a meal there with God on the mountain. And some have used that experience to argue for having communion every week because the first corporate worship experience, they had communion there. And others look at the same picture and say, well, no, that was a really special one. They didn't do it every time they got together. So that's an argument for not having communion every week. That is a argument that is going back and forth in the Christian Reformed Church for the last 400 plus years, whether to have communion every week or not. But this is the beginning of how we think well and how we think seriously about what it means to be a worshiping people and how we worship. It's the beginning of our theology of worship. And I just, as we think about that, I want you to think with me that every time God cracks open the door of heaven so that we get to look in, every time he does that, whether it's Jacob's dream or Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 where he sees the throne room of God and the BJ would say the sound is so loud that even the doorposts are shaking because the angels are singing holy, 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 or whether it's Daniel looking into the throne room of God, or whether it's Stephen looking into the throne room of God as he's dying, or whether it is John looking into the throne room of God in Revelation, where he looks up and he sees the angels and the living creatures and the elders singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength." Sounds an awful lot like a doxology to me, and honor and glory and praise. And then every creature in heaven and on earth joins in this song, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And they all said, "Amen." It sounds a little bit like the end of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like our doxology. Because every time heaven cracks open and we get this look at what's happening in heaven, it is a doxology being sung. It's simply incredible. But there's one other thing that's going on here in this theology of worship, in this Exodus 24 picture, and what the doxology is doing at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And that is that it's reflecting the other really important part of Reformed worship, of worship. The Bible is central. God is the audience, not us. That's why we got to be really careful in worship that it doesn't become just a show, because God's the audience. We bring the sacrifice of praise, and God is the audience, right? That's how worship works. But a classic writing on Reformed worship would always have a third part. They'd add reverence somewhere in that as well. But a third part would always be, it's a dialogue with God. Remember, Moses speaks God's law, and the people respond back. And then Moses does something, and the people respond back. A sacrifice, the people respond back. This pattern of God speaking and then God's people responding back is the dialogue of worship. That's why in our order of service, you saw, we have a call to worship. God calls us to worship, and then we respond in praise. And then God's word is spoken, and we respond. And then there is another funny word in our bulletin. It's called benediction. If you look in there, you see it goes benediction, then doxology. Doxology is praise word in Latin. I mean in Greek. When the Latin writers of the Bible got their hands on it, they changed it from Greek doxology to Latin benedictum. Bene, good, like a benevolence, it's goodwill, and dictum, to say something or to think about something or to respond to something. So the benediction is a blessing word from God to which we respond with a doxology, a praise word back. And that's why our order of service is set up that way. Call to worship, then we respond in praise. Sometimes we hear the word and we respond with confession. And then we hear God's word and we respond in song. And then we hear God's blessing, usually reading scripture, but sometimes we sing it, and we respond with a doxology. Usually we sing it, but sometimes that could be read too. See how it worship is this dialogue with God. And doxology comes at the end. It's the last part. It's the last part of every book of the Psalms. It's the last part of every key place in the book of Revelation. Paul breaks into doxology at the end of all of his letters, but sometimes he can't even hold himself. In the book of Romans, there's a doxology in chapter 8, and there's a doxology in chapter 11, and there's a doxology in chapter 13, and there's a doxology in chapter 15, and finally he gets to the very end, and he's almost out of breath, and the final doxology is very, very short, because he's already had four doxologies in the book of Romans. And he gets to the end, and he's almost out of energy. And so my wife is going, yeah, because otherwise Romans would have been a really long book if he'd had another whole doxology in there. That's the way doxologies work. It's always been the way God's people close worship, by reflecting the praise back to him. Are we okay with that? That's why we include the doxology with the Lord's Prayer so often. And just so you know, when the catechism writers in the 16th century wrote the Heidelberg Catechism and included the doxology, it was because every Greek text they had their hands on included the doxology. They didn't have the better Greek texts that don't include the doxology, so they included it. And we have in our catechism a question, what does it mean to end the Lord's Prayer that way? And the writers of the catechism said, yours is a kingdom and power and glory forever means we've made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful king, you are willing and able to do what is good. We've been asking God for some pretty powerful things. That his will would be done. That he'd supply our needs, spiritual and physical. That he would keep us in right relationship with him and with each other. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. That he would not lead us into temptation, but would deliver us through really difficult trials. And now we say at the very end, not only do we believe God is willing to do it, but if his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, then he is able to do it. And that's what doxologies do. They remind us that God isn't just asking us to pray these things, willing to do things, but that God actually is, because he is the kingdom, and because his is the power, and because his is the glory, he is able to do those things. Just three quick thoughts to end. First, and this is something I hope you knew was coming, from the very beginning, as Christians thought about this, they realized that our whole life should be doxology, right? Fill down my life, O Lord my God, every part with praise, that my whole being may reflect your being and your ways, right? Not for the lip of praise alone, but or even the praising heart, but I ask to give me praise in everything, right? We sang that as our doxology last week. It was, Joni specifically said, can we not sing that song this week? Because she has a hard time coming with the hymn. And so, but it's okay because we sang it last week, Joni. So it's still in our mind, even if it's the, that's why at that moment in Jesus' conversation with disciples, that is at the absolute most intimate high point, the upper room discourse, John 15, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. That our lives are supposed to be for his glory as a doxology. The Westminster Catechism, written approximately the same time as our catechism, begins by saying this: what is the chief end of man? What is our job on this earth? It is and enjoy him forever. Part two is, how do we do that? By knowing his word. And on a Wednesday night, we're going to dig into some of the things the word says specifically, more specifically about worship. What does it mean, spirit and truth? What does it mean, reverence and awe? What do these things mean about how we worship, how we do that? So Wednesday night, we'll dig a little bit more into the second half of question and answer two. And Martin Luther kicked off his 95 theses with when God says repent, he meant our entire life, right? I mean, this we know this. Doxology also reminds us whom it is we're serving, that we're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every time we have a doxology, we are reminding ourselves of that. And we're reminding ourselves that we are depending more and more on God to accomplish what he has promised. Remember what we've been saying the whole time about the Lord's Prayer is that each one of these steps may be getting more and more clear from your kingdom come, your will be done, provide for our physical and spiritual needs, keep us in right relationship with you and with each other, keep us from temptation in those really difficult moments of you. I mean, we're asking God for more and more things. We're having to be more and more dependent on God every step of the way. And we get down to the end and we remind ourselves that God is able to do that. And in fact, in one of my very favorite doxologies, that Romans 11:1 that I hinted at earlier, this is how the doxology goes. And it was one that probably could fit at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay? And by the way, if you go through, you find those phrases in Job and Isaiah in the Old Testament. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. A doxology which reminds us just how dependent on God we are. Father, thank you this morning again for the privilege of thinking about this prayer together. And as we pray, Father, I would ask that you would teach us new doxologies every day. In Jesus' name, amen. First place? Oh, would you please stand with me? Stop.
Jesus, the perfect picture of the unseen God, maker of things we cannot comprehend. Wisdom, the earthly pleasure, strength and beauty.